Well, we saw a few weeks ago as we started our series in the book of James that one of the reasons Christians have often struggled with the book of James is because it's thought to so focus on works, good deeds, obedience, that it leaves little or no room for grace. And if you remember the quote from Luther from a few weeks ago, you remember, that was Luther's big rub. Quoting from Luther, he wrote that St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Well, that kind of thinking is, I think it's understandable, right? I mean, if you just look at the book of James as a whole, just step back and see it, I mean, it is full of commands. Command after command. There's about one command for every two verses in the book of James. But what I want you to see this morning is that James isn't all works and no grace. James has a lot to say about the gospel of grace in this epistle. Now, not so much by way of frequency, okay? There are far more commands in James, far more what we call imperatives than indicatives, statements about the gospel and what God has done for us. But he emphasizes it by way of, again, emphasis, just the way that he talks about it, the placement of some of these statements in the epistle, the way he focuses our attention, right in the midst of a list of commands, he'll bring us right into the gospel. And that's what we're going to see this morning here in verse 18 of chapter 1. So look with me at the flow of thought that he's had so far in this section, just to see the emphasis here in verse 18 on the grace. If you remember from a few weeks ago, beginning in verse 13, James instructs us not to be blaming God for the temptations that we experience to sin and the sin that so often follows. In verses 13 through 15, recall that James is explaining how God does not and cannot tempt anybody to sin. And remember, he rooted that in two things. The nature of God, who was utterly righteous. He's unable to be tempted. He's perfectly righteous. He cannot tempt. He can't be tempted. But also the nature of sin. Sin, just it's utterly sinful. And the sin nature we have is to blame for the sins that we commit. We don't look outside of ourselves. We have ourselves to blame. But then in verses 16 and 17, he drives the point home by drawing our attention to what God does do in the way that he gives good and gracious gifts. Look at what he says in verses 16 through 17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. See what God does do and how that is just gracious to the core. And here in verse 18, James gives a premier example of God's good gifts, namely spiritual new birth. Look at what he says in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth. That's the new birth. Regeneration, sometimes it's called. Spiritual life. Being born again by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, just notice the emphasis of verse 18. He doesn't have to say it 10 times to bring emphasis to it. Look at how he contrasts, starkly contrasts verse 18 to verses 14 and 15. In verses 14 and 15, he's talking about sin and what sin gives. Each person's tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That word brings forth is the same word that's used in verse 18 of God bringing forth us. In fact, there's only two times in Scripture that one word is used, and it's in verses 15 and verse 18. And it provides a huge contrast between the nature of sin and the nature of God and his grace. Sin brings forth spiritual death. God in his grace and in his mercy brings forth spiritual life. And so while this is a fairly short verse, it would be a huge mistake to judge its profundity on the basis of its brevity. You know, you don't have to find a huge diamond to find a treasure, do you? You don't have to find a whole bunch of them either. If you find one tiny diamond, you've got value. And I think that's what we've got here in verse 18. In this one verse, James gives us an invaluable diamond of grace. And what I want us to do this morning is just turn that diamond a few times, just to see the grace of God in the gospel, to see the brilliance and the beauty of what God in Christ has done in giving us spiritual life. So here are the three turns in the diamond that we're going to look at this morning. Number one, the basis of our new birth. Number two, the cause of our new birth. And then finally, the purpose of our new birth. So the basis, the cause, and the purpose as we turn this diamond together and enjoy grace this morning from James. So let's go to God first and ask for his grace as we come to his word. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've just seen that every good and every perfect gift comes from you, the Father of lights. And so, Lord, we ask for the good and perfect gift this morning of seeing more of your grace through the gospel for sinners like us. And let that be just a motivator for us to obey the commands that are left and right in this epistle. Not to get the order the other way around. Not to obey in order to get grace. But because we've already freely received grace, to respond in joy and gratitude by living lives in accordance with your will and your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look first then at the basis of our new birth. What do I mean by basis? Well, the basis for something is the underlying support or foundation of that thing. We just got done last year building a house, and I know very little about house building. That's why we had somebody else build it. In fact, the one thing I did do, I thought I could drill some holes, provide some electrical wiring for the speaker system, and of course I end up drilling through other things they already put in there. So don't ever ask me to come over and help you with work stuff. I mean, I'll carry heavy things, but if you're looking for me to do anything useful in building things, ask Caleb or somebody else. But one thing I do know is you've got to have a foundation, right? You can't put up the other stuff, whatever that be, joists and beams and the other technical terms people use for house building. You can't have any of that stuff unless you have a foundation. And we know when you build a house, there's not multiple foundations. There's one foundation. And everything in the house rests upon that foundation. The foundation is the basis for everything else in the house. And so when I say the basis of our new birth, I'm talking about the foundation of our new birth. What does our spiritual life rest on? That's what we're talking about. And when it comes to our spiritual life, many people want to make themselves that foundation for their own spiritual life. Some want to make their good works the foundation. The life that they lived, the good deeds that they do. Why were you born again? Well, because lived a good life. Not a perfect life, but a pretty good life. I think the good outweighs the bad. I mean, I've done the really important things. I've got the baptism under the belt. I've got the church membership there. I even, you know, attend church and even give to church. They look to that as a foundation for spiritual life. Other people, you know, they kind of smell the works righteousness in that. You don't want to point to works. But they still want to make themselves part of the foundation. They still get it back in there. What they'll say is that it's not their works, it's their faith that provides the foundation for their spiritual life. That's the rock bottom basis. Why were you born again? Why do you have spiritual life? Ultimately, because of your will, of your choice. Now, while there is a big difference between those two answers, and that there is, what they have in common is that they're looking to themselves, their own self-effort in some way, to get in on that foundation. But James on the other hand, just rejects that altogether. According to him, our spiritual life rests entirely upon God's will, not our will. When I say entirely, I mean entirely. I don't mean God does his part first, okay, and then we respond and we do our part and then we get born again. I don't mean that God does 99% of it and then waits for us to fill in that remaining 1% or even a fraction of a percent in order to get spiritual life. I mean 100% of the foundation that your spiritual life rests on is God and only God's will. Just look at verse 18. We don't even have to say more about this. Let James say it. Verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. You see it? Should be familiar now. We memorized this last month. Just think of it. Let those words sink in. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And just look at it. Where do you see your will in that verse? Where do you see your works, your faith, your self-effort contributing to your spiritual life in Christ? Where do you see yourself in there as an agent causing new birth? Not there, is it? God is the one who brings us forth, and he does so on the basis of his will and not ours. Now listen, this makes perfect sense if you just think about what it means to be born again. And I think a great illustration of this is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus raised Lazarus, he brought him from physical death to physical life. Lazarus was in the tomb several days. There was a smell. He was dead as dead could be. He wasn't partially dead. He wasn't limping. He was dead. And when Jesus raised Lazarus, what did Lazarus contribute to his resurrection? What did Lazarus do to help Jesus out to get raised from the dead? Nothing. He was dead. You know, Jesus didn't say, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus lying there thought, what choice should I make at this point in time? Should I obey Jesus and rise? Or should I just disobey Jesus and stay dead? Jesus was in control. Dead people don't make decisions. Lazarus didn't agree with anything. Jesus gave the command, and with the command, he provided resurrection power that raised Lazarus from the dead. Let me ask you, when God raised you, Christian, spiritually from the dead, what did you contribute to your spiritual resurrection? Nothing. Listen to how Ephesians 2 describes Christians before they were born again and the way in which God raised them. And just think, where could you squeeze in any kind of self-effort into that process? Just listen to how Paul says it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, spiritually dead, God made us alive together with Christ. And then just in case you didn't get it, he says, by grace you have been saved. Dead people don't contribute anything. Nobody contributes to their physical birth. And I've seen my wife do this 5 times now. And if you want proof of that, just ask her or ask any other mother in this room. The baby didn't contribute anything to being brought forth into the world. Mom did all the work. And nobody contributes to their spiritual birth either. It's just, that's the analogy God gives. In fact, that's what John says in John 1. That to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's new birth. Who were born not of blood or of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. That's you and me. but of God. All of God's will, all of God's grace. That's what James is telling us here. Now, look, that doesn't mean that faith is irrelevant. All right? Nobody's saying that. James doesn't say that. In fact, he has a lot to say about how important faith is here in chapter 2. We'll come to that. He doesn't mean that we don't have a will, or that our will isn't free, or that our will is unimportant. This is not saying any of those things. He's simply saying this. Your will didn't make you born again. It was God's will. His grace is the sole foundation of your life in Christ. Okay? That's the basis of your spiritual life this morning, if you're a Christian. But now, how does God do this? Right? How does he work the miracle of new birth in our lives? Well, verse 18 gives us the cause. Look with me. Of his own will, he brought us forth, how? By the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So what is the cause of new birth? What's the means that God uses to make us alive spiritually? Answer, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. And we know that that's what James means by the word of truth, by just the clear parallel to this statement in 1 Peter 1. I'd like for you to turn there with me just to see this. We had it read earlier in the service for our statement of grace, but just look at how Peter is saying the same thing James is saying here. We can look for Paul who says it. We can look at Jesus who says it. But let's look at how Peter puts it so closely to what James says. In 1 Peter 1:23, look at what Peter says. He says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And then here's the cause, here's the means. Through the living and abiding word of God. And then he tells us what that is at the end. He says, this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. Now, it would be easy for me just to say that and move on, but I think we would miss the incredible, just massively important implications of what he just said. Look at what the living and abiding word of God that has resurrection power. Whenever you hear the gospel preached, or whenever you share the gospel with somebody else, if you're having lunch with a coworker and you talk about Jesus and you share the gospel with them, if you're sharing the gospel with one of your kids, or a family member, a neighbor, an acquaintance, you know, somebody who cuts your hair, your insurance agent who you meet with from time to time, whoever it might be, you're sharing the gospel with this person. Do you realize what's happening in that conversation? When you hear the gospel, or when you speak the gospel, there is divine resurrection power in what's being said. That is amazing. Words in English don't have power to do things like that. This is unique. These words, this message, saves people. This message takes people who are dead and makes them alive. And those are the words that you get to put on your lips, that you get to bring into your ears week after week. Isn't that amazing? And I think just to pause here and observe, this is a tremendous help, a tremendous encouragement as we witness for Christ. Do you ever get nervous about witnessing? I mean, I think most of us would say yes. I know I do. What if they ask me something I don't know the answer to? You ever feel that? Or what if they bring up a point that just catches me off guard? What if I'm not persuasive enough? What if I say the words wrong? What if I fumble through it? What if I accidentally give an offense? What if this? What if that? We get nervous when we share the gospel. You ever feel that when you're witnessing? Well, just think of the implications of what we're seeing here in verse 18 for your witness in Christ. The next time you have an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, I want you to meditate on this verse before, during, and after you share Christ with somebody else. The power in witnessing isn't in the messenger. It's in the message. Doesn't that free you up? You know, we don't do theological arm-barring with people to try to bring them spiritually to the mat and put them in submission in their wills. You can't do that. It doesn't work. And so often I think we put on our shoulders something that we shouldn't have on our shoulders. The weight of being the means by which people come to faith in Christ. That's not you, brother or sister in Christ. That's the gospel. This is a tremendous help and encouragement whenever fear wells up in you. What if I wreck it? It's not about you. It's not about your persuasiveness or your arguments or your winsomeness. It's the power of the gospel that matters. The gospel is what the Holy Spirit uses to create spiritual life in dead sinners. Think of it like this. Think of the Spirit flying in tandem with the message of the gospel. And that's what's going forth from your lips as you speak the good news to somebody else. And the Spirit takes that word and He uses it as the means to create life where there's no life. That's why when we witness, Jesus gets all the glory. We're never going to look in heaven and say, well, man, I had a pretty good argument for that one. I mean, I nailed that presentation. No. People get born again by stumbling, stammering attempts to share Christ from a pure motive, from a desire to see Jesus known. The message is the power, not the messenger. That's why Paul says in Romans 1 that the gospel, that he's not ashamed of, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel does it. You don't take anything from it. You don't add anything to it. You don't change it in any way to make it more palatable for people. You can't shave off the hard edges. The gospel is the power of God to save sinners. And friends, what you need to hear this morning is that gospel is going forth today. If you don't know this Jesus, if you haven't trusted in this Jesus, if you're hearing about this spiritual life and that's just a foreign concept to you, I want you to know that it's not your self-effort that makes you born again. It's the gospel. It's what Jesus has done in his life, in his death, in his resurrection for sinners. Sinners who deserve God's judgment for what they've done. Jesus taking it in their place, doing everything in the place of everyone who trusts in him. Free grace. That's what's on offer to you this morning. That's the power going forth. Don't look to yourself to get in on that. And for you who have trusted in Christ, look to the power of the gospel to bring that on your lips and to be encouraged as you share it with lost people. The gospel is necessary and the gospel is all sufficient to cause new birth. Now, one last turn on the diamond and we'll be done. The purpose of all this. Look back with me at verse 18 at the purpose of new birth. James says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Are you familiar with that term, first fruits? It shows up sometimes in scripture. It refers to the first portion of the harvest, the prelude, or even the down payment or pledge of the rest of a very bountiful harvest that's to come. That's what that word means. And what it means here is this. Those who have been born again have been harvested, as it were, by God out of this world, out of this creation, as a foretaste of the new creation that is to come. And so, do you want a glimpse this morning of what the age to come might look like? Of what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be. Do you want to see what it might look like? You want to see what that harvest is going to look like? Where do you look? Look to the first fruits. Look to Christians. That's what James is saying here. They are citizens of the kingdom now. Do you realize that? If you're a Christian in this room, you are already a citizen of heaven. That your life is already hid in heaven with God in Christ. You're already there. Isn't that amazing? You are a first fruits of an incredible future that awaits in the age to come. The new life in Christ that we have now is not the end. It's just the beginning. I think that's why eternal life in scriptures is so often spoken of as both present and future. You ever notice that? That we're told that we have eternal life, but then we're also told that we are going to inherit eternal life. Well, how can it be both and? You either have it or you don't have it, right? No, it's both and. We have eternal life now, but it's not until the age to come that we are going to inherit eternal life in its full and forever sense. Although we are experiencing the joy of eternal life now as a present reality, we have the Spirit now, we have forgiveness of sins now, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, reckoned to us, counted to us now. We are not guilty. We are righteous in God's sight. We are as good as glorified right now, but we're not yet glorified. We still have these worn out bodies. We still sin. That's why we don't look like citizens of heaven sometimes. We have to repent and we have to, by God's grace, work to show what it means to be a citizen of heaven. That's going to be gone one day. All the hindrances of our worship of God and our full and forever joy in Christ, that's going to be removed one day. We're just going to be entered into the pure and undefiled worship of Jesus in a new heavens and new earth with glorified bodies. No more Satan, no more sin, no more opposition from the world. It's going to be awesome. That's eternal life, and we don't have that yet. But we have it in its down payment form. We already, here and now, have eternal life in a very real sense. But there's another very real sense in which it is not yet. We don't have it in its consummated, perfected form. But here's the deal. The fact that you have it now guarantees that you will have it in its perfected form in the age to come. Isn't that marvelous? That's the purpose for which God raised you from the dead spiritually. So that he might raise you from the dead bodily one day as he makes all things new. And he places you there and he puts Christ in the center of it all. And you, a hell-deserving sinner, get to have Christ and enjoy Christ in a new heavens and a new earth. An all-satisfying, never-ending, ever-increasing joy in his nearer presence. Now, having turned the diamond of verse 18 a few times, do you see grace in the Epistle of James? I love Martin Luther, but he got it wrong on that. Grace is all through James. James is not a legalist. He doesn't exclude grace as he instructs us to walk in obedience. He puts grace as the foundation for it all. It undergirds every command that we find in this book. So as we close this morning, let me just offer one point of application. One point of application and we're done. It's very simple. I want you to marvel at and enjoy and just simply thank and praise God for verse 18. That's all you got to do this morning. Just be a recipient of verse 18. Aren't you thankful that your spiritual life doesn't rest on your will, on your self-effort, on your performance? Some of you have just gone through a rough week of sin. Aren't you glad that you didn't go from back and forth to spiritual life to spiritual death based upon the strength of your faith? or your actions or your behavior this past week? Aren't you thankful that Jesus has done it all for you? Aren't you thankful it's God's will and not your will that provides the sure foundation for your life in Christ and for your eternal future? Just meditate on it this week. That's what I want you to do. Marvel at it, enjoy it, and thank God that of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we would be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Praise Him. Praise Him for that. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for giving us the gift of new birth. We praise You, Jesus, for raising us with You at the resurrection, for uniting us to Yourself through faith. Thank You for the life You lived, the death that You died, the resurrection on our behalf, for the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. And thank You, Holy Spirit, because if it weren't for You, none of those accomplished works of salvation would ever mean anything to us until it's applied. And so thank You for uniting us to Jesus. Thank You for opening our hearts to believe. Thank You for giving us the gift of faith. Thank You for causing us to be born again. Thank You for the opportunity to hear the gospel and for the resurrection power to believe it. And Lord, we pray that this would radically change our affections, our thinking, our speech, and our behavior as an overflow of thanks and praise to You. We would live lives that make much of our Savior Jesus, and we pray in His name.